Before I start, let's go ahead and pray. God, I just thank you for the opportunity we have to gather here together as believers in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Lord, we gather at this time of year often to think about and contemplate and remember His death and resurrection. Lord, I pray this morning as I share from Your Word, Lord, that You would empower me, that You would speak to us through Your Word. Pray that You would bless our fellowship that follows this. Pray Your blessings on this service, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So yesterday afternoon, I finally sat down and began to work on this devotional, and I asked the Lord for direction. And I thought, well, I've done this before. I'll go back to some of the ones I've preached before. I'll see, maybe there's something in one of those. And as I was looking at them, as one would expect, there was a heavy emphasis on the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. And that's appropriate for this time of year. It's what we're thinking about as Easter approaches. And I was thinking, okay, it should be something along the lines of resurrection. Now, I have missed the first two Lenten lunches, and so I haven't had the advantage of even hearing what the others have said. In the past, I've been able to hear that, and I like to kind of piggyback on what someone else has already said. That's how I preach in my own sermons. I piggyback on what I said last Sunday. But I don't even have that advantage this morning or this afternoon. Because I don't even have a working knowledge of what's been said so far. Now, I tend to shy away from saying, the Lord told me to say such and such. I don't really like to say that. I would rather open up God's Word and say, look, here's what God says. Here it is in His Word. This is what He says, not here's what I think He told me, but here's what He actually says. So when I say that I sensed the Lord leading me away from a traditional resurrection focus for this devotional, I do so with some reservation. However, I can say with confidence that when we open the Scriptures, God's Word, He speaks to us through His Word. These are His words. He speaks to us. And so as we're going to open the Scriptures today, I'm confident that He is going to speak to you, maybe not through what I say, but certainly through what His Word says. And so I'm going to ask you this morning, this afternoon, to open your Bibles. Now, probably you didn't bring your Bibles, but that's okay. There's a few Bibles there. To the second chapter, or the second Peter, the first chapter. Well, we're here this afternoon because we all agree that Jesus was crucified, buried, and He rose again from the dead. Now, He did so bodily. He wasn't just some ghost. He rose in bodily form. And He did this in fulfillment of God's plan from eternity past to redeem humankind from the eternal consequences of sin and death, which each of us earns by our own sin. And we believe further that Jesus was born of a virgin about 33 years before His crucifixion. That miraculous event was the point at which God the Son, who is Spirit, became a human being in the womb of a virgin. There His human body would grow and form as all humans do, and He would be born fully God and fully man, having existed from eternity past, now becoming man. He would live a sinless life and thus become the only human capable of meeting the demand of holy God for justice to be served on sin. Now, because Jesus had no sin as a human being, His shed blood was the only thing that could once and for all pay the penalty for our sin. His death paid the price. His resurrection affirmed His victory over sin and death. We all know that. That's why we've gathered in unity here today. But why do we believe that? Some of the facts can be verified by secular sources and archaeology. But as with all history, there is the possibility for exaggeration or outright fabrication. Did Jesus' followers just make this up and make Him out to be something He really wasn't and make all these stories up about Him? Or did the church that came from that. Formulate all of these things just to control people. What makes this story any more compelling than something along the lines of, well, aliens came to Earth, and that's where all religions came from? Or why not accept the words of some prophet claiming to have an extra revelation from God, or from Jesus, or perhaps a special angelic messenger? Now, obviously, this is a can of worms that's much larger than can be addressed thoroughly in this setting. However, it's a critical issue for us as believers in this account to address. The church must not ignore this issue in its teaching. Doing so has many within the halls of church doubting, and even more, walking away. If we fail to address the issue of the authenticity and the authority of the Bible adequately, nothing else really matters. If the Bible cannot be trusted in all that it says, listen up. If the Bible cannot be trusted in all that it says, it cannot be trusted in any of what it says.
Amen.
And so we better get that settled in our minds, or what we're doing here today doesn't matter. Who cares about the resurrection if the Bible isn't true? Why should we count on the resurrection being true if the Bible isn't true? Even the first century church, within a few decades of Jesus' life, needed to be assured of this fact, which is why we're in 1 Peter. Because the Apostle Peter addressed this issue in his second epistle written to a church that was experiencing extreme persecution. We'll look at what he said in this book of the Bible in a minute. But to put it bluntly, if the Bible isn't true in Genesis, for instance, then what reason do we have to believe the record of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection? The claims of the Bible regarding Jesus are no less difficult to believe than those we read in the Old Testament. How could God become man? How could a virgin give birth? The miracles of Jesus, though many have been explained away, are really quite unbelievable when you think about it. He turned water into wine? How does that work? He calmed a storm? How in the world does that work? He raised the dead? He made the lame walk, the mute speak, the blind see? Those things don't make sense. Think about it. We hear them so often, we just go, oh, okay, that's no big deal. Those are big deals. And if we were to move now to the end of his life, his crucifixion, the Romans did not mess around when it came to execution. They had perfected the science of death. People did not survive Roman executions, ever. That was it. That was a death sentence you could be sure of. Yet somehow we're supposed to believe that one man, Jesus, whom they crucified and went to great lengths to protect his body from his followers, actually came back to life. He was seen by many eyewitnesses. He experienced hunger. He ate food. He spoke to people. These are not things that a ghost does. That's the most ridiculous claim the Bible makes when you think about it. That a man would somehow rise from the dead after certainly being crucified on his own power. What a silly thing for us to believe. It trumps any Old Testament story. Think about that. That trumps any Old Testament story. We're supposed to believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Now, many people are still stuck in the Old Testament, questioning the possibility of stories there, starting in the first chapter of Genesis. We're supposed to somehow be concerned about science and trying to justify the Bible with science, and so we get all tangled up with this issue, and we end up ignoring much of the Old Testament. Move ahead to the book of Exodus, where archaeology calls into question the events that are described there with the Israelites leaving Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, all those plagues. Well, that didn't really happen exactly the way. That was embellished, exaggerated. And so we try to rectify that with supposed facts of archaeology. So by the time we get to Jesus, we've completely stripped the Bible of nearly all its authenticity. Why should we believe that story? We don't believe any of the others. Why should we get to Jesus and go, oh, well, yeah, I believe that one. Is it just because that's what our Christian faith is built on? If the Bible is nothing more than a collection of fairy tales and legends that have great moral value for life, then it holds no more value than any other religious book that teaches good morals. Is the Bible really the complete revelation of God's will for salvation of men and the divine and final authority for all Christians and for our faith in life? Is it to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all it requires, and trusted in all that it promises? How can it be if it's not the authentic Word of God? This seems to be the same issue that Peter addressed in his letter. As believers faced intense persecution, even to the point of gruesome deaths, they needed to know that this belief system, which at that point was really only a few decades old, was worth dying for. If the word upon which that faith was based was not trustworthy, why suffer for it? I mean, really, why in the world would you suffer for that if it's just a bunch of hooey? But these people were dying for it, and they needed a reassurance. The good news is that the Bible can be trusted because it is the authentic, inspired, inerrant Word of God. So let's look into this collection of books we call the Bible, to the book of 2 Peter and the first chapter. 2 Peter 1, verse 12, Peter writes this, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent." And when he's talking about his tent, he's talking about his body, because he says he's making the picture of a sort of temporary dwelling for his spirit, and one day it's going to pass away. "As long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I might put off my tent," in other words, he's going to die, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. "Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And when we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Peter states with confidence that the Bible is true and it's reliable because it contains the actual words of God given to holy men of God as they wrote. And that should end the discussion, you would think. And yet, here we are 2,000 years later, still debating the same issue. We would do well, I think, to read the first couple of verses of the second chapter of 2 Peter. They're just as prophetic for us today as they were for Peter's audience in the first century. Chapter 2, verse 1. "But there were also prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." You know, false prophets have come and gone over the centuries, and even recently. But sadly, many of their teachings have stayed. Elsewhere, the Scripture tells us to test the spirits. 1 John 4:1, John warns. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Note the connection that John makes between false prophets and spirits. This is precisely why, even though we're 2,000 years in the future, we're still dealing with these things. Because Satan is ultimately behind them. Don't miss that. It's the same thing over and over again for 2,000 years, because Satan is still running these things. He's still behind these same ideas. So we must stand our ground and cling to the authenticity and the resulting authority of the Scriptures. We don't get to pick one or the other. Without authenticity, there's no authority. Don't miss that. If these aren't authentic, they're not authoritative. They're just a neat story that warms our hearts and makes us feel good. But they are authentic, and so they are authoritative. Satan understands this, and it's why his tactic of attacking the authenticity of Scripture has remained the same all these years. It's why we must, even if only by faith, defend the authenticity of the Scriptures. The story of the virgin birth of Jesus and the bodily resurrection of Jesus, following an expertly administered execution at the hands of the Romans, is too unbelievable to accept as true if we cannot rely on the Bible as authentic in its entirety. This whole season, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And it's nothing more than a cleverly devised myth if we're unwilling to accept the Bible, all of it, as 100% true and from God Himself. I thank God that He's given us these words. Amen. They're written by the hands of human authors from many cultures and many walks of life over a period of some 1,500 years. Do you realize it took that long to write this book? You think about how cultures change in just a few decades. Talk about a millennium and a half. And yet, it is one complete story from beginning to end, which is why it has stood the test of time for these millennia. Without these words, we would be groping, as it were, in the darkness, trying to make sense of the universe, as men and women throughout time have done without this word, and still do without this word. With confidence that these are the very words of God to the human race, revealing Himself and His love for us, we must proclaim this truth to a world that will die without hope of forgiveness if we fail to tell them. Let us remember that as we leave this place today and go on our merry ways this afternoon. This is the Word of God. Amen. This is what gives us the confidence that the celebrations we do this time of year, the resurrection of Jesus, it was indeed an historical event that happened. When the spiritual and the physical collided, when God became man and dwelt among us so that He could die on our behalf. Let me reiterate. If it's not true from Genesis to Malachi, we have no reason to believe Matthew to Revelation. But it is true. And we accept it as truth. Let's pray. God, I thank You for Your Word in which You reveal Yourself to us and You reveal Your activity among mankind. Thank You, Lord, for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the message of salvation that comes through faith in His shed blood on our behalf for our sins. Lord, I pray this morning, if there's one here who's doubting the authenticity of these Scriptures, that You would reveal to each one in this room that we can have confidence, regardless of what science or historians or archaeologists tell us, that these words are true from Genesis 1 to Revelation 21. Thank You, God, for this word. Pray that You'd bless our time together this afternoon as we fellowship around some food. Thank You for the food that we have to eat, the nice place we have to eat it. Pray Your blessings, Lord, on this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.